amen, amen. Well, again, you may be seated. Welcome to Mercy Fellowship. My name is Chris. I'm the lead pastor here. And here in Mercy Fellowship, we are saved by Jesus' work. We are changed by Jesus' grace, and we are living on Jesus' mission. And that means we believe that we exist to make disciples of Jesus Christ who love God and who love people. And so part of how we do that is typically as we gather, whether it's in person or whether it's with us online, we spend a significant amount of time each week in God's Word because we want His story to impact and inform our story. And so we began a series in the beginning of fall called Unseen God, Hidden Hope Found in the Book of Esther. And so you can grab one of those discipleship guides out in the foyer when you want to. And today, we're going to be in Esther chapter 8. So we'll be in two places, Esther chapter 8 and then later Romans chapter 3. So you can turn your Bibles there. But when we think about the concept of story, we see bad stories all the time. Right, there's like you don't have to look very hard to see bad stories either in your own life. It's very easy to find things to be discouraged by, or out in the world. And so we have stories with very unhappy beginnings. Sometimes you're like, well, yeah, it started poorly, but maybe it's gonna perk up, and then the middle is kind of muddling, and you're like, I just don't see how this is going to get better. But then there's times where the distress turns to hope, where there's a turn in the story, where victory seems possible, where hope seems probable, but the final resolution isn't there yet. Right? There's a sunbeam that's kind of broken through the clouds, and you're like, but I know the storm's not over. And so I want us to be people who, regardless of where we find ourselves in the story, recognize that it's not how a story begins, it's how a story finishes that matters. And so as we're in Esther chapter 8 today, we took a couple weeks off to do Jesus in politics. I think it's important for us to kind of recap the story. Some of you guys are new, or maybe it's like, Esther, I forgot what was going on there. So we'll recap it briefly. The book of Esther is one of the only books in the Bible where God's name isn't actually mentioned, and yet we can see him working throughout it. But it's difficult because the book begins with this very prideful, self-centered, narcissistic king of Persia who's dismissed his bride after a party he threw went poorly. He felt like he was embarrassed, so he threw that on her. He gets so angry, he leads his nation into war against Greece for a couple years. It doesn't go well. They lose. You've seen the movie The 300. That's the king we're talking about. And then he begins to, after drafting all the young men, he drafts all the young women in the entire province to then select who his next bride is going to be. And out of that national search and human trafficking ring, a local minority exile Jewish orphan girl ends up winning the favor of the king, of King Xerxes, King Ahasuerus, and that's Esther. And she finds herself actually as now queen of Persia. She has an adopted cousin, rather, who's kind of like her adopted father, Mordecai. So they are related, but he kind of treats her as his daughter. And Mordecai ends up spoiling the plot of an assassination against the king. And so you'd think, like, this is great. So Esther's now queen. Mordecai's totally going to get some, like, posh government position. No. The king ends up promoting this evil man named Haman who desperately desires honor, who wants to be in charge, who's easily offended. And when he realizes that Mordecai, who's a Jew, one of God's people, doesn't honor him because he's part of the people who's been against God's people for generations, he gets so enraged that he literally plots to be the Persian Hitler. And he goes to the king and comes out with this final solution plan that 11 months from now, every single Jew in the entire nation of Persia that goes all the way from India to Ethiopia and everywhere in between is going to be exterminated. And so genocide is always bad, but in addition to that genocide potential for that generation, God had made a promise to all generations that from one nation, from the Jews, from the Hebrew people, A blessing would come that would bless all nations. And if they're exterminated, then God's promise doesn't have an opportunity to be fulfilled. So the consequences are dire. Mordecai is aware of this. He just goes into full lament, but then also protests. It gets very politically active, wants to raise awareness of this. Esther, she's in the palace. She's like, this isn't that bad. It seems like it's all going to be okay. I don't really get what all that stuff in the street is going on about. You know, my life's pretty good. And then finally, Mordecai comes to her and says, hey, you're not going to be safe. You might get outed as one of God's people. And then he says this, what if, Esther, you were meant to be queen for such a time as this? What if, Christian, what if you who have faith and trust in Jesus were meant for such a time as this that we're in right now to provide salt, to provide light, to provide hope to a generation of people that desperately need it? And so as he is telling her this story, she moves from a place of like, I'm just going to be compliant with government. I'm actually kind of comfortable, to a place of actually conviction and courage, where she actually begins to practice a bit of civil disobedience to raise the awareness of the injustice that is happening in her culture. She gets a backbone of steel, and she goes before the king, and she kind of uses a little bit of strategy. They have some feasts. Haman's part of the feast. Haman all of a sudden thinks that he's now in good with the king and the queen. He goes home and he starts telling all his friends, like, guys, I'm this close to being like the leader of, as I say, the free world, the Persian world, right? And then he said, but none of it matters if Mordecai doesn't honor me. He's got this blind spot of pride that he just can't get over. And so they said, well, hey, we got a plan for Mordecai. Let's just kill him. But, like, let's do it super publicly. Like, let's get a big 70-foot stake. Let's build it in our backyard. Like, you probably all had some backyard projects during quarantine this summer. This was a little more intense. In one night, they build this massive gallows so that everybody in the city can see what happens when you cross Haman. Only that same night, the king couldn't sleep. And he remembered, was reminded, Mordecai saved me a few years ago. Did I ever do anything to bless him or honor him? And so Haman comes in the morning. He's super excited to kind of share with the king his plan for killing Mordecai. And the king goes, hey, Haman, what should I do to the person I want to honor more than anyone in the whole kingdom? And Haman's like, he's talking about me. So he's like, you should give him the king's horses, the king's clothes. You should be treated like royalty and all that. And he goes, cool. Go do that for Mordecai. And Haman's humiliated. And the tables begin to turn. Mordecai is honored, but it doesn't actually affect any change in society. There's still that decree over it. And so Esther then has this next feast, and we saw this in Esther chapter 7, where she outs Haman. King Haman's been plotting to kill all the Jewish people. He's sold us out. He's used his wealth and influence for this. There's grave injustice ready to happen. The king's totally not ready to process all this. He leaves for a while, comes back and sees that Haman might actually be assaulting Esther. And the king's enraged. And Esther chapter 7 ends with the king having Haman hung on the gallows that Haman himself built. Because the king's like, you don't mess with my dignity and my honor and my house. And so we get to this place where the author of evil has been defeated, but the evil plot still remains. And in some regards, that describes the time that we've lived in for the last 2,000 years. As Christians, we believe that on the cross, Jesus defeated Satan, sin, and death. And yet there's still a shadow, there's still a cloud of death, of evil, of brokenness that remains. And so while Satan is a defeated enemy, death is a defeated enemy, there's still that impact and that effect. And so there's still work to be done. There's still good news to be proclaimed. And so when we are experiencing victory, but we know that work still remains, sometimes, in fact, most times, when wrong is done to us, we realize how powerless we are and how powerless we are to undo it. So nearly every major stronghold in our lives, every major roadblock in our lives, everything that brings us either condemnation or shame, almost all of it requires a God-sized answer to lead us to a place of freedom, of life, and of flourishing. And so our attempts for our own justice will either go too far or they won't go far enough. And so it's okay to desire justice. It's okay to desire flourishing life. That comes to us from God who made us, but only he's going to be the one that can perfectly provide it. And so while evil has spoken, it's God that's going to have the last word. And that's what we're going to look at today. Esther chapter 8. That's a long introduction. Let's go through this. Esther chapter 8, starting at verses 1 through 6. It'll be up on the screen as well. This is immediately after Haman's murder, or execution. On that day, King Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, gave to Queen Esther, the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, and Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he'd taken from Haman, and he gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pled with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. When the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king. And she said, "If it please the king, if I found favor in his sight, if the thing seems right before the king, and if I'm pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Haman, okay, which he wrote to destroy the Jews." I didn't practice that one. Okay. "Who are in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?" Okay, let's stop here. So at the beginning of this chapter, we just kind of see a series of royal reversals. And so Haman is hung. His body's not yet cold. It's just still creaking on the gallows. But he's been branded a royal criminal. So all of his property is now owned by the state. And Xerxes says, I know what I'm going to do with this, right? Like when the drug dealer's house gets repossessed, right? You know, he's like, I know what I'm going to do with this. I'm going to give it to Queen Esther. She's going to be so excited. She's going to get the home, the wealth, the servants, all of this. Like, she should be so happy and so satisfied because he's one of the wealthiest people in the entire empire. If we've been following this story, she was an exiled orphan, minority, marginalized. Moves to human trafficked in a really nasty way to now in possession of the wealthiest estate in the entire kingdom. I mean, what a compelling trajectory to go from brokenness to wealth, from being estranged and orphaned to having a home. That's the trajectory of the gospel that takes us from sinner, broken, alienated from God and brings us into the household of God. That's this reversal. And so she also, it says, reveals to the king who Mordecai really is. Mordecai is not just a political activist. It's not that we are the same race or ethnicity, which those are all true. We are actually flesh and blood. He is my cousin. He's actually been a father to me, even more than a father, a mentor, a coach. He's the one that we read earlier. They actually coached her up in political activism to go before the king. So he's like, hey, anything that you like about who I am and how I see the world, it's Mordecai that's done that. And so Mordecai, like, gets the signet ring that the king has just taken off Haman's hand. So the signet ring, that's the authority. That's the position to stamp in the name of the king. And so here's Haman just hanging Haman, and he's got the ring taken off, still warm, and now it's on Mordecai's finger. And so what a reversal where Esther has Haman's possessions. Now Mordecai has Haman's position. And so this story that began in chapter 1 without even a mention of God's people, led to the threat of the extermination of God's people, now has two of the top three government officials in the entire empire of Persia are God's people. Like, what a dramatic reversal. What a change of fortunes. That they couldn't have planned to do that. It was the hand of the unseen God moving through their stories to bring them to the right place at the right time. And so any fear that we have about these two main characters, like if you've been in the story, you're like, what's going to happen to Esther? What's going to happen to Mordecai? Like, that fear's over. Esther and Mordecai are going to be fine. And so like, okay, this should be enough. We should be excited by that. In fact, we do know that one of Esther's motivations for exposing Haman's plot was self-preservation. It's okay at times to seek self-preservation. And so she's okay. She's got the big house. And so we don't have to worry about them anymore, right? And so their safety and their prosperity is now assured. Surely we can just exhale. This could probably just be the end of the story, right? Congratulations, Esther and Mordecai are safe. It's all good. They've been blessed greatly. But their blessing isn't intended to terminate on them. And so there's three aspects of this beginning part of the text that I want us to wrap our heads around. Real quickly, and number one is this. The advocating for justice is a continual posture and purpose as long as injustice exists. Advocating for justice is a continual posture and purpose as long as injustice exists. And so, like, they're fine, but there's still a massive threat that faces God's people. Like, they're safe, they're secure, but Haman's dead, but his edict lives on. And so here's Esther. She's far from dignified, right? She's begging on the ground. She's deliberately humiliating herself, humbling herself, bringing all passion to bear. I cannot be satisfied with just receiving safety for myself. I'm here, I'm in this position to advocate for the countless thousands and millions across the empire who have no voice, who cannot speak for themselves and are under a decree of condemnation. She's the one with the power. She's the one with the influence. She's the one with the privilege, and she's using it to speak to the injustices of the day in a way that brings life and flourishing. And so there's still this weird process, right, where you can't speak to the king unless he puts out a scepter, and we see the king has given her favor. He's put the scepter out. She can now speak, and what I love is that you look at her speech, right? She pulls out all the stops, focuses on his narcissism, right? If it pleases the king, if I found favor in your sight, if it's good to you, she's really, like, super intentional. She's using what she has, too. She's like, if you think I'm, like he chose her, you know, for her beauty, that's without question, and she's like, if that's something you desire, if I'm someone you find desirable, work in the way I desire. Like, in some regards, it's highly transactional. She's using what she has in order to bring justice for others. And so she's clear what needs to be done, and she's appealing based on her worthiness before the king. Hold on to that. She's appealing based on her worthiness before the king. So she says, if I have any favor with you, grant this. Okay. Number two, I think we're easily satisfied with a gospel that terminates on us rather than one that transforms others. See, I wonder how we would respond if we were Esther and Mordecai in this situation, if we'd let up a little bit. Right? You know, you get involved in a cause, you get involved, you want to see some change happen in society, and they're like, well, cool. I'll grant that for you. And you're like, okay, cool. I got what I wanted. And it's easy to kind of let up and get comfortable and feel like we have what we need, right? You know, you come from a place of sin or shame, brokenness. You meet Jesus. Your shame has been taken by him. You've been given grace and mercy. You exhale. You've been given new life. You know, there's maybe even aspects of your life that are functioning better or flourishing. And you're like, cool, I've gotten what I wanted from God. And then you just kind of stop. And then the good news of the gospel is just for you rather than to be a conduit that goes through you. And so Esther and Mordecai, they've been spared, they've been honored, but they're not satisfied. In fact, I wonder how we would do if we were told our personal property, our personal flourishing, our personal influence will go up, but for others, they're still going to remain in a place of difficulty. And I'm just going to be super blunt with how I wrestled with this yesterday, right? Unless you just really did a good job of not following the news at all, you know that at some point, maybe even during this sermon, the governor's going to give some announcements in terms of what the next stages of lockdowns and all that looks like. And I was aware of it because I've got friends of mine that are business leaders and they're posting about it and they're exhausted, right? We're all exhausted, right? You got kids doing distance learning right now. You're exhausted. You know, you run a business, you're a leader, you're involved in anything, you're exhausted at this point, right? And I don't know exactly what those policies are gonna be, but I found myself like, well, gosh, I just hope they don't do anything that restricts the churches. And it's possible that, you know, because there is a protected right for us in the First Amendment to gather that's different and distinct than any other gathering, that we might still get to do this. And I had to ask myself, am I okay? If we're okay to gather, but my friends and my neighbors and everybody else, like if their businesses can't function, if they can't go to school, if they can't do sports, you know, whatever it is. And so I want us to be people. And Esther and Mordecai are people with an outward focus that is driven by empathy that realizes it's not okay if not everybody's okay. It's not okay if I'm okay, but my neighbor's not. And so I don't know what the road ahead looks like for us, but I pray that we would be others focused and that we would use what influence and opportunities we have to be empathetic and advocate for those in our community. Like maybe you got an essential job, but you know, every job's essential to the person that needs it. Okay. Wow, we're gonna get really like political here. So none of that was in the notes, but I think it's worthy for us to understand that we're in an environment that advocacy is necessary, the empathy is necessary. Okay, number three. We believe God will act for us if and when we're pleasing to him. Right? So you see Esther, she appeals to her beauty before the king, right? She's like, hey, if I please you, will you work in the ways that I want you to? And so I think some of us have a view of God that if we are praying or we're desiring something or we want to see movement, and if it doesn't happen, we start to look at ourselves and say, Where did I screw up? Which, you know, it's okay to be inward focused at times, but if we're like, you know, oh gosh, maybe if I clean up my life or I change myself or make myself more pleasing to God, then God will respond more affectionately and appropriately to me. And that's incredibly intoxicating because, again, it gets very transactional, and that is, by definition, religion. I serve, I change, I grow, God responds in kind. I do my part to get what I want from God. That's religion. It's trying to manipulate God like he's some sort of slot machine, vending machine. That's not the gospel. The gospel is the reality. None of us have the beauty of Queen Esther. None of us have that position of authority even presence before the king. We are the helpless Jews out in a distant province far, far away from the capital. And yet, our God and King is not like that God and King. Our God and King is one who doesn't say, well, gosh, when you finally get your act together, if you're the best, or if you're the prettiest, or you're the most accomplished, then I will bless you. No, he's one that just says, I know you in your humble, lowly estate, and I am going to pursue you with the love, mercy, and grace of Jesus Christ. Our God comes to us. Our God gives us good news. We wouldn't even be given an audience. We are not the pleasing Esther. We are just desperately under condemnation. And yet, in Christ, we know God is for us because Christ has come in our place. He's the one that advocates for us before the Father. Okay, let's keep going. How does the king respond? I mean, here she is. She's begging on the ground. She's laying it all out there. I'm sure the king is going to be completely moved by this. Here we are, verses 7 and 8 in chapter 8. Here's the king's response. Then King Ahasuerus or Xerxes said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I've given Esther the house of Haman. They've hanged him on the gallows because he intended to lay hands on the Jews." Pause on that. "But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king and seal it with the king's ring, for an edict written in my name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked." So, right, we've talked about effective advocacy at certain points, that it's moving those in power to make decisions that are good for those who need relief. And in this case, justice is delegated by the king of complacency. We all want leaders who are courageous, who will confront injustice, who will work for the flourishing of all, who are just, who are equitable, who are trustworthy, who challenge evil. And so we need this leadership and advocacy to be ready to engage in difficult work that's going to actually affect real change for a better future. And so all of Esther's pleading, all of her advocacy to the king, he's not actually moved. In fact, what's kind of interesting is as you read this and you study it deeper, you see that he actually responds with a sense of irritation, with a sense of them not being satisfied with all that he's done. He says, "Behold," he's like, "I gave you the biggest house," and then he tacks on at the end like, "Well, I did that because of the injustice of the Jews." No. Fake news right there. Revisionist history right there. He killed Haman because he was personally offended, because Haman was going after the queen in his house. It wasn't like the king was like, "Yeah, I was doing this for justice for all." No, he was personally irritated. And so Esther is there and she's been under attack, and now the king wants to be credited for his contribution to racial and social justice in Persia. He's like, "Well, I mean, I gave you a big house, right? I mean, what more could you want from me, the king?" And in fact, he goes even further, right? "You know, I gave Mordecai, I promoted him to my cabinet. So see, I've got representation of the Jewish people in my cabinet." Right? So, I mean, a couple of you that advocated got wealth. There's a token person in his cabinet that fits a specific constituency. Isn't that enough? Well, no. What people wanted was justice. What they want is freedom and liberty. And instead, you're giving, like, you know, a prize to a few and token representation. And so, rather than actually doing something comprehensive that help, he just makes these small little gestures. He's not moved to indifference or even action. And so, yeah, there's positive changes. Like, it's good that Esther got the house. It's good that Mordecai's in charge. But the king still lacks good and just character. See, Proverbs 31, 8 and 9 actually talks about what the character of a king or a leader should be. It says this. It says, "Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and the needy." That ain't Xerxes. He's just not there. If we're looking for Xerxes to be that king who's going to bring ultimate good news to everybody, it's just not going to happen. And so Esther's been clear that the previous decree is going to lead death to thousands, and yet the king still has a disinterest. He's still complacent and comfortable regarding the matter. And so there's a lot of work to be done. In fact, he's like, "Well, it's kind of difficult to undo an edict of the king. I mean, like, that would require a lot of work. And I mean, I've already been busy. I just had a guy hung. I just gave you a house. Like, I'm kind of done for the day." But there's more work to be done. Like, there's freedom that's needed. And he's like, okay, so finally he relents and he goes, why don't you just take the power that I've given you and you just fix it however you want? I mean, in some regards, you're like, well, that's nice. But gosh, wouldn't it have been even greater if the king himself had actually advocated for justice for God's people? Instead, he just hands it off. I think that we might be tempted to think God is like this, king. That somehow we think our God and king has done enough for us. Like you know, again, you know, you come from a place of condemnation or you understand sin, you understand your eternal destiny, and then you're like, okay, God saved me. I now have an inheritance. Like, I'm gonna spend eternity with God. And then we just kind of like clam up, like, well, I don't want to ask him for anything else. And we think like God's just like, if we have big, bold prayers, right? We want flourishing for our family, or we want to see the mission be fruitful, or we want to enjoy success in some way, shape, or form. And we think somehow God's going to slap us down and be like, didn't I give you enough already? I'm giving you eternity. What, you want like happiness now too? See, our God doesn't get tired of our prayers. And so I wonder if at times we've stopped petitioning God for the things we want because we think somehow he's going to be annoyed by us, or that we maybe still have some shame, like I shouldn't even ask for good things to happen. Like we know the road ahead for disciples of Jesus is going to be difficult. Like there's gonna be persecution, there's gonna be challenges. Like we're not yet home, we're not in a place of perfection. But that doesn't mean we can't pray and plead for relief, for abundance, for joy now. Like I don't wanna get all health and wealthy, but like let's also remember that God's the one who provides health and wealth. That God's the one who provides for us both for our material needs, our spiritual, emotional needs, and yet we think somehow he just gets disinterested in us. Or he's like, or thinks that he's somehow done enough for us. And so what we learn about God in Ephesians chapter 1 is that God is called rich in mercy. He's called a God who lavishes, like that's an abundant word, grace upon grace in ways that the Bible describes as immeasurable. The grace of God, the provision of God, the mercy and justice of God is immeasurable. So let's be people that continue to plead and pray to our God and King for the things that we think are necessary. It's okay to have big dreams. It's okay to have big prayers. Our God does not grow tired of our pleading for life, and he never runs out of what's necessary to empower us for flourishing. Think we need to appeal and plead to him more. All right, let's keep going. Verses 9 through 19, end of the chapter here. So Mordecai's been given the power. And it says this in verse 9 to the end. The king and scribes were summoned at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, the 23rd day, and an edict was written according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews, to the satraps and the governors and the officials of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to each province in his own script, to each people in its own language, and also to the Jews in their script and their language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring. And he sent the letters by mounted couriers riding on the swift horses that were used in the king's services, bred from the royal stud. Verse 11, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. On one day throughout all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, a copy of what was written was to be issued as a decree in every province being publicly displayed to all peoples, and the Jews were to be ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. So couriers mounted on their swift horses that were used in the king's service rode out hurriedly, urged by the king's command. Okay, so the king does kind of, you know, get involved, all right. And the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. Verse 15. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white with a great golden crown, a robe of fine linen and purple, and the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light or happiness. and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province, in every city, wherever the kings come in, and his edict is reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews. Feast and a holiday. And many of the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews or respect of the Jews had fallen on them. So here we see the evil is defeated by the God of justice, and it brings praise to God and to his people. And so Esther has pleaded, the king has relented, Mordecai has gotten to work. And as you read through this decree, if you're just joining us at this point, you're like, man, there's some harsh words in there. Well, you can look back to chapter 3 and see that the words of this decree, the last words of these decrees are canceling out the evil words of the first decree. So, yeah, a king's decree can't be revoked, the king says, but instead there's a last word, a greater word, that is greater than the words of evil that have already happened. And so there is an urgency and intentionality among these couriers to go spread what? To spread good news. See, the words of this decree are life, joy, happiness, justice. That is good news. And so it says that these horse riders, right, they are like trained, equipped evangelists going across the entire empire. And all they do, like imagine how great it would be to have their job. They're just driving around telling everybody, freedom rings from country to city. From country to city, there is liberty, there is joy, and there is happiness. The evil cloud that has been over this entire nation for months has ended. The clouds have parted. The sun beams are coming down. And it's translated in every single language. And so it means that everybody's hearing the good news in a way that they can understand it. I think for us, we've got to recognize that we are circuit riders with good news of a God who's where the first words over us are shame and sin and condemnation. Our God says there is light and life, joy, mercy, and grace. And we get to go out and proclaim that to a world that's under the cloud of darkness. They're urgent. They're intentional. And they're bringing words in ways that people can understand it. That means they know those languages. They've studied those languages. They know those communities. And in this case, one thing that's different from the last decree was that it's also specifically written out for the Jews, for God's people. And there's good news for God's people. See, God's people have for months been in a place of persecution because that first decree, historians say, would have emboldened people who already had a hatred for the Jews. It would have emboldened people who had personal vendettas with individuals. It was believed that there was taunting going on to the degree of like, oh, hey, in that month of Adar, I'm getting your house. You're going to be gone. We know who you are. You've been marked for destruction. Final solutions coming. And so the hostility would have just been so great, and the attack on God's people is no longer allowed or promoted, but in fact it says if you see people who are attacking God's people, you have every right to actually bring justice, to actually bring dire consequences. And so those who've been threatened and taunted are now going to be, or those who are doing the threatening and taunting, they're going to be put to flight. And it says it went across the entire country. You can just hear it in Persia. Let freedom ring. And we see how the nation responds. These decrees have gone out, and Mordecai is now walking out of the palace. And if you follow the story along, you know that he spent a lot of time in this narrative at the palace gates in sackcloth and ashes, protesting the injustice of what's happening to his people. And now he comes out of the seat of power, and it says he's got a crown on and robes and everything. And back in chapter 3 or 4, when the first decree went out, it said the city of Susa and the whole nation was in chaos. Everyone's like, wait, what's happening here? I don't even know what's next. I can't even wrap my head around how am I supposed to navigate a world that is as conflicted and divided as this one. And instead, as Mordecai comes out, it says the response of the city is no longer chaos. It's celebration. It's joy. It's relief. That his sackcloth and ashes have turned to royal robes, and this the words of the decree go forward, and it says that where the Jews had been in fear and fasting, now they're in rejoicing and feasting. We're going to see next week that the evil is going to be finally eradicated and defeated, and it leads to just this great, great celebration, a great feast, rather. We're going to literally talk about feasting the week before Thanksgiving. However you're going to do that. Okay, we'll leave that alone. And so the fullness of good news, the fullness of the gospel moves mourning, fasting, weeping, and wailing to happiness, joy, feasting, and honor. That it reverses the words of condemnation. It replaces them with the goodness of these last words. People who are terrified are now empowered. And it says it's contagious. Because the reality is people all everywhere want freedom and they want flourishing. And so when they see the way God's people respond to this decree that's gone out, they're like, I want a piece of that. Like, I'll have what they're having. And so it says that they actually, many people converted and joined the ranks of God's people because they saw this great shift that happened and they wanted to experience the flourishing that could come from that. And so, as we close out this sermon today, I want us to recognize that there are dark words, and there are words of death, and there are words of destruction, but there are also words of light and life. And while we can't put our hope in a king like Ahasuerus, or even say just, you know, be a better Esther, the reality is we need an advocate for us. So if you would, turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 3, verses 19 to 26. I'll read these verses. We'll talk about them. We'll close it out. Romans chapter 3 says, this is the New Testament. This is writing about our condition and God's response. It says this in verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, so these are words of condemnation or words of clarity from God, but it says it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped, the whole world may be held accountable to God. We have all broken the law. None of us have perfectly fulfilled the words and the will of God. Verse 20, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. That's not good news. We need good news. Verse 21, but now, the righteousness of God has been manifest, right? Brought to life, or brought in our presence apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. So the words of God, the law of God, those who've spoken for God, all point to our need for God. And then verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's everybody. That is a word of condemnation, a decree of condemnation, not for a specific class. That's for humanity. That's who we are apart from God. That's who we are in our sin. Verse 24. We've fallen short of the glory of God, but we are justified by his grace as a gift. That means the good news is something that we can't achieve. It's something that we have to receive. It says through redemption, being bought from slavery, brought into the family of God that is in Christ Jesus, verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation. That means absorbing the wrath that we deserve. That's what Jesus did on the cross in our place. He absorbed the condemnation that we deserve. He paid our price on the cross for us. By his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he's passed over former sins. That's good news. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Jesus Christ is our advocate. He is the one who has bared the weight of the justice that we deserve for our sin, and he is the one who justifies us by giving us his goodness, his righteousness as a gift. And so in our sin, we are as helpless as the Jews in Persia, but we're also as guilty as Haman. But in Jesus, he's the just and the justifier. We said that all have sinned and fallen short of the mark. We all have this word of condemnation over us. But in Christ, we can have great confidence that while evil has spoken, and it said shame, sin, guilt, death, in Christ, Jesus has the last word, and on the cross he says, it is finished. Those words are finished. And the words that replace it are life, light, flourishing, mercy, and grace. And we can have every confidence that he gives us those words, and those last words are ones that we can rely on because he didn't just die for us, he resurrected so that we could have new life now and forever when we simply trust Jesus. Let's pray.